Before we get started with today's set of myths regarding evangelism, let's get something out of the way from the very start. To whom has Christ given the responsibility and the privilege of telling the good news about Jesus Christ?
He's given it to his church, first and most basically. A passage, for example, like the last three verses of Matthew, typically called the Great Commission in a lot of places, certainly has application to pastors in their official work as pastors, and that passage has been so applied throughout church history. But it is important, I think, for us also to remember that these 11 disciples, it would have been 12, except Judas killed himself, represented the church as the new Israel. And so it's to the church that Christ is giving the command to make disciples, baptizing and teaching. Also, remember that grammatically speaking, in every command, in every imperative, there is an implied you. You go and make disciples by baptizing and teaching, Jesus says. And then he follows that up by making one more you statement, and lo, I am with you always. And I like to point out to people that if the you in the command is anything less than the whole church, then at the very end when Christ says, lo, I am with you always, he is promising to be present with something less than his whole church, which doesn't make much sense at all, that the one who is Emmanuel, who at the beginning of the book of Matthew was celebrated as the one coming in answer to the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophecy about God with us, that he'd only be with a portion of his church and not his whole church. So the commission is for the whole church, just as Christ promises to be with the whole church, to tell this good news that the sin of the world is forgiven. Not only did God send his Son, not only did he give him into death, not only did that Son rise from the dead, but now he sends the word through his church out into the world so that people actually receive the benefits of Christ's work.
What would you say to someone who says, look, we have this distinction between pastors and lay people, and if you say that everyone can go and tell the good news, perhaps that distinction would be blurred or even disappear, a rightful distinction that we make?
Well, the distinction is absolutely proper, and it's important for us to observe. However, I observe, too, that Christians telling the good news and pastors telling the good news really don't stand in any kind of competition with one another. Each of them, pastors and lay people, have the same good news to tell, but the Lord has provided them a sphere, as it were, in which to tell it. The individual Christian tells the good news privately, that is, with his family and his circle of friends, or in emergencies, or when he's in a situation where there are no Christians to be found. And the pastor tells the good news publicly, that is to say, by God's command, and by the institution of the pastoral office, which is instituted by God. The pastor is the called spokesman for both the Lord and the congregation. Now, you can detect areas of overlap between these two spheres, what the pastor is doing and what the lay people in the congregation are doing. But again, if we're telling the good news in the name of Christ for the sake of people who need it and not to build a reputation for ourselves, I don't think we're going to have any problem with the respective callings into which the Lord has placed us. That is to say, lay people are not going to climb into pulpits and say, well, I'm, you know, supposed to tell the good news too. And pastors, for their part, are not going to leave all the good news telling to lay people while they themselves sit back and act like corporate CEOs or something like that. My bottom line answer to you, Todd, is we maintain cooperation between pastors and people in telling the good news, not by blurring these necessary distinctions, but by continuing to observe them.
Okay, let's then touch upon myth number one. And it sounds pretty good at the outset. As we speak about Christ to the unconverted, the Scriptures are all we need to know. What's wrong with this myth? What more would we need to know?
I guess the question could be even more broad. What else might we need? There is an interesting incident in the Gospels where Jesus talks to a man who is variously called, sometimes the rich young man is the name that's applied to him. This man starts by asking Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life. He's got a contradiction right there in his question. He's talking about inheritance, which gives you the idea of something you get for free, but he's also asking what he must do in order to secure this inheritance. It is important to understand and take note of what people say to us. If we're just studying the scriptures and not taking account of what people say to us, we're not necessarily going to be able to give them the best scriptural answer because we will not have heard their question. Jesus answers precisely the kind of question this guy has because he sees the confusion. And he sees that the confusion is more than just not having his concepts sorted out. The young man's words are just the tip of a much bigger iceberg. His real problem is self-righteousness. Jesus needs patience at that point. And he has the patience to kind of lead the guy through a series of dialogue statements and counter statements in which Jesus is going to get this guy to the bottom of his problem. Knowing a bit of this man's background, Jesus used what would no doubt be important to him. He asks him about the Ten Commandments. He says, you know the commandments, do not kill, do not commit adultery, etc. And the guy says, teacher, I've observed all these from my youth. And then Jesus hits him with the thing that is going to sort of break his back. Jesus looks at him and loves him and says to him, you lack one thing then. Go and sell all you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. And it says, he went away sorrowful because this young man had great possessions. That turned out to be his idol. Jesus took the time to put his finger on exactly what the guy's problem was. And he did it in love. Remember, it says he looked at him and he loved him. That's another thing we need when we take the gospel of Christ to the world. We need love for the people with whom we are speaking. If we are just going to tolerate them for the sake of getting this evangelism work done, we're not going to get very far in evangelism, I dare say. On the other hand, the love that we have for people should never lead us to compromise the message to make it more pleasing to them. Jesus didn't compromise a bit. This man goes away sorrowful. We don't know if he ever came back. But that's where Jesus was content to leave it with this guy, because he needed to hear God's law before he could hear the gospel. So when we reach out to people, we need faith in the Lord and the power of his word. We need hope that he is going to work through our word even when we don't see the immediate results. We have to trust the Holy Spirit to work in people. So we need lots of things besides just a knowledge of the scriptures.
Okay, are you saying then that even if someone is a faithful witness, according to how you've just described it, a faithful witness with God's word of law and gospel, that won't necessarily mean that they will produce lots of converts?
Yeah, that's another interesting point about this story of the rich young man. Again, he goes away sorrowful. He hears the law. We don't know from the Bible whether he ever heard or believed the gospel. And that's something we need to bear in mind, too. We all have friends, family members in many cases, who we know. You know, we have talked to them, others have talked to them, and it just all seems to bounce off of them. Or it goes in one ear and out the other. The fact is, we do not convert. The Holy Spirit converts. And, as our Lutheran confessions say, he works when and where he wills in those who hear the gospel. A couple of months ago, on the Feast of the Presentation of Our Lord, I preached on the text from Luke chapter 2, where it says, this is the word of Simeon to Mary, this child is set for the rising and falling of many in Israel, and to be a sign that is spoken against. And indeed, Jesus is, to this day, a sign very often spoken against in our world. Now, I may not like the fact that people are going to hell, and I may not like the fact that when I tell them the good news about Christ, they still might not believe it. But the fact remains, I can't change hearts. Only the Holy Spirit can. There's nothing automatic about this. And what I was trying to tell people in that sermon is that even though we'd love to see it otherwise, and sometimes we wonder why it's not otherwise, this really is good for the church because it keeps us dependent upon our Lord. We can't just figure if we souped up our evangelism efforts and made 10 times more calls, we'd get 10 times more conversions. Maybe, maybe not. We just don't have control over that. We have to walk by faith, not by sight. What we can do is to keep telling the good news about Jesus and, of course, support the efforts of others, especially pastors and missionaries in other places who are telling it truly. We get the word out, like the sower in the parable, and we don't worry about what happens after that.
So sum it up for us. Outside of a good knowledge of Scripture, which I think you would also say is very necessary and basic, what else do we need when we tell the good news about Jesus?
Oh, yeah, that knowledge of Scripture is so basic, it sort of goes without saying, but I'm glad you have said it, and let me add to that. We need to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. Even lay people talking about Christ need some rudimentary idea of when to tell people about their sin and when to tell them about their Savior. In other words, the distinction between law and gospel. There's nothing we can do to add to the power of that gospel, which is, after all, the power of God unto salvation, Paul writes. But we do need the patience and the love that lead us to go to people in the first place, to listen to them, spend time with them. And it may not necessarily be one-on-one listening with people either. Paul, for example, in Acts 17, found a great opportunity with a whole group of philosophers and curiosity seekers at the Areopagus when he saw that statue there erected to an unknown god. Here he was studying the city as well as the scriptures, and trying to bring the word of Christ to the situation that presented itself to him. And further, we know that there are such situations in people's lives to this day when it's a good idea to speak the gospel. Nobody needed to write a book in the 20th century to tell folks that when their neighbor's wife dies, that's a good time to tell them something about Jesus. Times of crisis, times of death, when people move, when people have a new baby. These are all times that are very good to approach people with the message of law and gospel. But I hasten to add, it's not because people are more receptive at those times, like they're going to be more willing to believe. Again, it's the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone who converts. It's not that we can kind of wear people down to the point where their natural resistance to the gospel fades to the point where finally we can sort of make it work and make the conversion happen. The Holy Spirit converts, and whenever he converts by a miracle, taking somebody who's dead and making them alive. So no, it's not that they are more receptive at those times. But at those times, like of death and crisis, etc., they have been beset by the hammer blows of God's law. And again, nobody needed to write a book in the 20th century to tell Christians that that's a good time to tell them the gospel and leave the rest to God.
Now, this is a very important point you have just made, and it's one that, sadly, many quote-unquote experts in evangelism simply do not share. The popular view, Ken, as you know well, and this is kind of one of the myths within a myth that we've talked about so often in this series, is that the gospel has a power to save, the word of law and gospel has a power to save, but only so much. There's this human resistance, too, and our job is somehow to wear down human resistance until the threshold is low enough for the kind of meager power of law and gospel to get through a chink in the armor. You were saying that is utterly false.
Yeah, that it is false. Again, we have to bear in mind that people are dead in trespasses and sin. That's the way we are naturally. That's the condition of original sin in which we're born into this world. And that means that there is nothing short of a miracle that is necessary to turn us around. God says, for example, through the prophet Ezekiel, that he will take that heart of stone and take it out and sort of transplant it with a heart of flesh. And that's as good an image as any I can think of in the scriptures to talk about what's happening in conversion, where God gives us a new heart. It's not going to happen because we, by any human imagination, whether that's a matter of cooperation on the part of the person who we're trying to convert, or whether it's the extremely energetic activity on the part of the church that's trying to convert them, it's no human effort, finally, that is going to bring about that miracle. It is the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone.